Shay and Jacqueline too. She did fantastic up there. All right. Well, so I asked Conrad this morning, so how many times have you preached like outside of school, outside of Miller? He says none. I'm like, okay, that's good. The reason why I asked that is like I remember like Pastor Dennis, the first time we preached outside of a school environment, actually inside a school environment too. It's not easy. It's a little intimidating. I'm not used to it. And I'm not doing this to make Conrad nervous or more nervous. I'm just trying to help us understand that we want Bethany to be a safe place for people to preach. And, you know, and this is a time where in order for discipleship to happen, the way that we desire it to is that people would have a chance in the pulpit to preach the Word of God. And so, you know, even if things don't come out like exactly right, that's okay. Well, happens to me every week. Things don't come out right. So please don't do a perfect sermon. Yeah, just throw a mistake in there somewhere. All right. Well, I'm going to ask Conrad to come up. I'm going to pray for him as a congregation, and then we'll let him go. Well, Heavenly Father, you are amazing, and we're so thankful for that love that you expressed for us on the cross. Lord, it's in our weaknesses that we can just proclaim that you are our strength. And we realize that none of us have the ability on our own to do what we do, especially when it comes to preaching and teaching. Lord, that we recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, not only for the one who is teaching or preaching, but all of us who are receiving, that we would, with an open and humble heart, be here this morning to receive what you would have to say to us through Conrad's teaching. And so we're grateful. Thank you for Conrad and for bringing him here to Bethany Baptist Church. And I just pray that this would be not only an encouraging time for each and every one of us, but mostly for Conrad as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Peter. All right. Can you guys hear me? Is it on? Awesome. Sweet. So yeah. Thank you, Peter, for that. I'll just get this all set up. Awesome, we're on. All right, yeah, and so today we're going to be going through 2 Samuel, chapter 16 through 18, God's grace through sinful man. And it's an interesting fact that David writes a numerous amount of psalms throughout this time, one of which being Psalm 3, which I want to open with, and starts off as a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are my shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept, and I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. And so, right before we dive into this section, I want to tell you a story about a man who you may or may not know, named Paul Washer. And so he was raised on a farm as a good kid, not a Christian, but still a good kid. And through circumstances in life, he was led down the path of the world, beginning to glorify the flesh and what it had to offer him. And so he went to college and he became a drunk and a liar and started to take steroids. And his life was centered around him and him alone. In his own words, he was the most miserable human being on the planet. He was told by teachers if he didn't go into the army, he would end up in prison. By all accounts, this man's life was going nowhere. Caught in sin and caught in shame. Until one night in college, a very shaky freshman came and shared the gospel with him. And his life was never the same. He went to seminary and he graduated from there. And he went to Peru as a missionary for 10 years, starting the Heart Cry Missionary Society. He's now a renowned teacher and preacher and respected among evangelical circles. And he appears in the American Gospel as well. And Paul Washer is a true story of how God's grace can work in spite of our own sin and brokenness. And here, in 2 Samuel 16 through 18, we have a king who's committed adultery and murder, and he's allowed his children to run rampant. And so God could have easily kicked David off the throne here, but he doesn't. But rather, he has mercy upon David. God is able to work despite David's shortcomings and bestows upon him the honor of his line bringing forth the sinless Messiah. Through these following chapters, we as well see how God desires to bring others to him despite their own sin. And so a little bit of preface is, David and his family are on the run, like we saw last week in chapter 15, from Jerusalem in the face of Absalom's rebellion. They have little provisions. This isn't a thought-out retreat, but it's rather a last-ditch effort to stay alive. And so Absalom as well has a great number of people compared to David. As well, he has Ahithophel, David's counselor, who has said when he gave counsel, it was as if one consulted the word of God. And so numerous psalms were written throughout this time, like we talked about, many about his suffering, but all of them have that sense of hope that God will sustain him. And so by all outside appearances, the reign of David's over until God steps in. And I believe this is also a very messianic passage. As the phrase, David was a man after God's own heart, is so clearly seen, especially in chapter 18. And so we jump right into it at chapter 16, verse 1. And it says, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits and a skin of wine. And so David's making this journey when he's met by Ziba, who brings him provisions. And so Mephibosheth is Saul's crippled grandson who David had shown kindness to back in chapter 9. And so God gives provision to Ziba. Even in this time of exile and terror, God is still having mercy upon David. However, Ziba's intentions are not God's intentions here. As you read, and the king said to Ziba, why have you brought these? And Ziba answers, the donkeys for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness. And the king said, where is your master's son? And Ziba answered, behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. And the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba says, I pay homage, let me ever find favor in the sight of my lord the king. And so Ziba dodges David's first question. Rather than telling him why he brought them, he tells him what they're for, showing kindness to the king. But through his next response, we see his true intentions. And so we see Ziba's story that Mephibosheth is staying in Jerusalem to hopefully gain the kingdom back for the line of Saul, which really makes no sense when you think about it. Why would Absalom conquer David and then give the kingdom to someone else, especially a crippled son of the rejected king? And so Ziba's story really holds no merit at all. But nevertheless, in David's weariness, he's deceived by Ziba, and Ziba's evil intentions of gaining wealth through his kindness to David are fulfilled. And so one thing I think that we can pull here, and I need to pull here from as well, is that we need to be weary in our giving. Guard your heart and your intentions to make sure that your deeds are not done out of your own intentions, out of your own ambition, but they're done for the good of the kingdom. And so we move on to verse 5. When David came to Beriam, there he met a man of the house, of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left hand. And so Shimei would have lost incredible privilege and wealth when Saul was replaced by David on the throne. But he also probably doesn't know the whole story of the amount of grace and mercy that David had shown to Saul on numerous occasions. And so David is not enduring this alone, but his companions stick with him even when they are subject to abuse that they don't deserve. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You are a man of blood. And so David may be a man of blood, but this isn't vengeance for Saul's blood, but rather this is vengeance for Uriah's blood, as we'll see later in the chapter. And so we get on to our next slide. And David's friends have had enough of this cursing. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursed because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look down on the wrong done to me today, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. And so David's friends stand up for him with the right heart, but not the right actions. David understands that this is of God, although Shimei might think this is Saul's blood. Like we already talked about, this is vengeance for Uriah's blood. And rather than deal with this himself and make him a man of Saul's blood, he trusts that God will repay David this is unjustified cursing. Compare this to the suffering in Job 2:10, where it says, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Compare this to Jesus, who when he could have shut the mouths of all those who cursed him and hated him, what did he do? He persevered because he knew that God had set those accusers there for his divine plan, and that God would deal with any false accusations in his time. And in making that comparison between Jesus and David, I think it's fair to make the comparison between Abishai and Peter, or even James and John. When they sought to stand up for Jesus, they didn't see the whole picture like Jesus did. They didn't see that this was all in eternity past. And so we move on. And so David went on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. And so the journey hasn't been easy. The thought of Absalom coming for them is no doubt on their minds. Shimei's cursing is no doubt pulling at the heart of David at this point. And David is no doubt beginning to see more and more that his sin, though it's been forgiven, is now being paid back. However, even through all this, God gives them rest of the Jordan. As David writes in Psalm 4:8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Even in the midst of trials, God is still present. Though David is in the midst of suffering, God is still merciful upon him. And so we're going to paraphrase a little bit here, and we move on to verse 15. And Absalom enters the city with his entourage, and he's met by Hushai, who we saw in chapter 15. I was sent back by David to disrupt the counsel of Ahithophel. So Absalom enters the city, and he's met by Hushai, and he questions him on why he's here. He says, I will serve you just as I'd serve David. And so Hushai deceives Absalom for the sake of the true king, risking his own life for the sake of David's kingdom. And then we move on. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel, what shall we do? And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, who he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father. And the hands of all those who are with you will be strengthened. And so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel gave was if one had consulted the word of God. So it was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. And so now, there's no going back for Absalom, at least in his mind, in Ahithophel's mind, and in the people's mind. Absalom's officially crossed the point of no return. He's disgraced David's name, God's anoint, and he has no plans of making things right. And so even Ahithophel, a man who's credited to being like consulting, whose word is like being credited to consulting the word of God, is not safe from the hold of sin, as he gives corrupt advice because of his bitterness towards David. Because as we find out, Bathsheba is his granddaughter, who David committed sin with, and he exacts his revenge on David using his own son. And so Ahithophel is blinded by his bitterness towards David, and rather than extend grace and love to David, he decides that the punishment God has already placed upon him is not enough, and that he must suffer more, thus fulfilling Nathan's prophetic word in 2 Samuel 12, 10-12. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And so, in Absalom's mind, there's no coming back, no reconciliation. He has defiled David's name. But Ahithophel's not done giving advice here yet. He says, all right, let's make this quick. I'll bring 12,000 men. We'll go find David in the wilderness right now. We'll kill him, and then the throne's yours for good, Absalom. And so Ahithophel gives good advice. David's outnumbered. He's on the run. He's no doubt weary and exhausted, and he would have easily been overtaken. But Ahithophel slips up a little bit here, and at the end of verse 2, we see he says, I will strike down only the king. And we're in chapter 17 now, verse 2. And so Ahithophel doesn't even believe that Absalom is the true king. And so we move on, and Absalom says, all right, this is pretty good advice. And he goes to Hushai and says, here's what Ahithophel thinks. Hushai, what do you think we should do? And so Hushai has to come up quickly with a plan because what Ahithophel says is a good plan. And so what Hushai does is he hopes to scare Absalom into thinking it's not that easy as Ahithophel thinks it is. He uses the old David, the David that was the mighty warrior and his mighty men, and he paints him as angry, whereas David's the exact opposite right now. He's on the run, he's weary, he's exhausted, he's terrified. And so Hushai paints Absalom as the hero here, saying instead of Ahithophel leading the army and killing David, it should be Absalom who gathers the whole nation and kills David in front of them, appealing more to the ego and the pride and the vanity of Absalom. And so this plan gives David more time to run away and plan an attack. And God answers David's prayer back in chapter 15 that Hushai would disrupt the council of Ahithophel. As verse 14 says, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. And so Absalom takes Hushai's advice, and Hushai warns the men and tells them to run off and to tell David what's happening so he can make an escape. And then David came to Maanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men we meet up again with Ahithophel in verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his fathers. And so Ahithophel kills himself not because his advice isn't taken, but because he knows that Absalom will no longer succeed. And he will be punished when David comes back into power. And so rather than face that punishment, he takes his own life. And so we get to verse 24. Then David came to Maanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. And so this is where we are in the grand scheme of things. We're up at that little lake that comes off the river of Jabbok. And so this is an interesting thing to know. This is where our battle is about to take place. And so David came to Maanaim, and he's met by more or less total strangers. Men he probably didn't know that well, but they bring him beds and food and water. And again, God provides provisions for his elect. God doesn't lead David into this hardship without helping him. He's on David's side the whole time. And one commentator mentions this, and he says, one of the men listed is Machir from Lodabar, whose name previously entered the account as the former host of Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. Machir may well have been impressed by the graciousness shown by the king in sparing the life of a potential rival to his throne, and his faithfulness in keeping his covenant promise to Jonathan in preserving his household. David's mercy to someone in need now produced help for him in his own time of trouble. And so it's interesting if you contrast the actions of Ziba with the actions of these men. Ziba gives out of a heart so that he can gain something, whereas these men give out of a heart of expecting nothing in return, as the end of verse 29 says, for they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. They saw a need and they filled it. And so again, guard your heart to make sure that you serve and give to others, not out of your own self-gain, but with a servant attitude and with a generous spirit. And so we move on to chapter 18. And I want to spend a lot more time in this chapter because there's just so much here that we can unpack. And it's amazing to see just how David patterns the Messiah here so well. And we start off in 18, verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him, and he set over them commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will go out with you. And the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. And the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And so David's military mind is back at work. David's strength may not be what he used to. He's still a military genius, and his army is far more experienced than any of Absalom's army. David still wants to lead his people into battle, which is a total contrast from the David we saw back in chapter 11, when he stays at home when he should be at battle, and he falls into sin with Bathsheba. And so he's learning from his mistakes, and he wants to do better. However, the people won't let him, because they understand that David is of more importance than themselves, and that Absalom's one priority is to kill David so that he can take the throne. If David dies, it's over for them. And so David humbly accepts the request, understanding that he's not the same warrior that he used to. But in comparing this to Jesus, Jesus does the exact opposite. He never grows weary. Instead, he goes out to fight the battles that we can't and leaves us at the gate instead. The battle is already won by Christ on sin. We have a king who doesn't need our own defending because he is mighty. And so we move on to verse 5. And it says, "And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom." Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. I think this is a focal point of the story of David and Absalom. David no doubt knew about all the evil that Absalom had done against him, against his brothers. He obviously knew that Absalom wanted him dead so that he could rule instead of him. He thought David's time was up. And yet David still seeks to reconcile with his son. And I believe this is one of the key things that makes David a man after God's own heart. And it's easy to sit here and to read and think that David is just being a pushover dad who doesn't want anything to happen to his boy. But this is the same attitude that David has concerning Saul and his family. Even though Saul wanted David dead, David had mercy on him because he loved him. And so we also have to read this and realize that David understands that he's in the same boat as Absalom. They're both guilty of nearly identical sins, and therefore deserving of the same punishment. However, David was shown grace and now seeks to give that same grace to Absalom. And you and I are not the David of the story, but we're the Absaloms and the Joabs of the story. We spat in the face of God, we sinned against him, and in our sin we've wanted to rule our own lives, and I admit that I often struggle with the throne of my own life with God. But does Christ smite me down? Or does he show love, seeking that we would see our sin and turn from it? Does he seek that we be punished, or seek that we be reconciled and be brought back into a relationship with him? God provided grace and forgiveness to David in his sin. And if you look between Absalom and David, they're both murderers and they're both adulterers. And so David extends that same grace to Absalom that he would be reconciled to God rather than be put to death in his sin. Jesus doesn't seek what's fair, but he seeks grace. Just as this isn't fair, that David's saying that Absalom should live. Jesus doesn't seek what's fair, he seeks grace. He seeks to deal gently with the sinner, as we can see with the adulterous woman in John 8, who Jesus spares the stoning of. What was fair was that she died for her sin. That's what the law commanded. But Christ thought that she would know forgiveness and move on from her sin. When Jesus met Zacchaeus in Luke 19:1-10, does he call out Zacchaeus for being a swindler and a sinner and leave him in a sycamore tree with the weight of his own sin? No. He goes to the house of Zacchaeus, where he comes to the realization of his sin and repents. Why would Jesus fellowship with such a low-standing sinner? Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, as it says later in that same section. It's not fair that David commanded Absalom to live, but it's also not fair that we as sinners have been given grace that we did nothing to earn. And so we pick up again in verse 6. And so the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim, and the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And so God's anointing is still victorious. Commentators and scholars talk about what it means by that the forest devoured more people than the sword, and you can get into whether it means they fell in ravines or if animals killed them. But all that really matters is that it's God's victory. It's not David's victory. David's still at the gate. God is the one fighting this battle for David. So we move on to verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. and his head caught fast in the yoke, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And so Absalom was snagged by his hair. His beauty and his pride have now become his downfall. The very thing that got Absalom into his power, which is his appearance, is not enough to secure his kingdom, and ultimately will be his demise. The man who tried to gain power and might by his own appearance is ultimately killed by it. Our own sin, though it may benefit us in the short term, like Absalom, will eventually catch up with us, if not addressed, and be our own downfall. As Proverbs 5:22 says, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. And so a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been happy to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." And Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand, and he thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the yoke. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. And so, Absalom dies the death of a cursed man. As it says in Deuteronomy 21:22-23, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree, and his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him in the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And so we see, however, the certain man at the beginning fears David's command more than he hates Absalom for his wickedness. And he has good reason for fearing harming the Lord's anointed, as David would not even raise his own hand against King Saul when he could have killed him in the cave. In 1 Samuel 24:6, it says, "He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put up my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.'" Or even moving on, when the man came forward saying that he had killed Saul expecting a reward in 2 Samuel 1:14, David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to lift your hand against the Lord's anointed?" Then David called out one of his young men and said, "Go execute him," and he struck him down so that he died. So Joab could have easily gone up and taken the helpless Absalom off the tree and brought him to the feet of David for reconciliation, but he doesn't. Rather, he hears David's command, and he decides that Absalom is unworthy of it, though David has said otherwise. Throughout the life of Joab, we can see that for the most part, he's looking out for David's best interests, even when David doesn't see it. And in Joab's mind, it's in the best interest of David and the nation if Absalom dies and pays for his sins and crimes, rather than live and probably face little punishment from David. As can be previously seen between Ammon and Tamar, David doesn't punish Ammon for what he does. And when Absalom goes and kills Ammon, David doesn't punish him again. And so Joab's got pretty good thinking for thinking that David is not going to punish Absalom at all for this. So Joab gives Absalom the punishment he deserves, but not the one he's commanded. And so Joab decides that there is no grace for Absalom. He doesn't deserve to go before the king. Joab decides that David's command for grace is not good for Absalom, and takes matters into his own hand, making sure that Absalom never gets to experience forgiveness from the king. Joab, in that moment, decided that he knew what was best for the kingdom, when the truth is only David did. Just as you and I do not know the plans that God has for people's lives, therefore we have no right to pin them to their sin and decide that they are unusable by the king. And so, how does this look practically in our own lives? Each of us can think, I can think, of someone in our lives that we've written off as too far gone. Whether it's a famous individual or someone you grew up with, we can each think of those people who we think deserve every punishment they get in this life and should never know Christ and his forgiveness. It's funny how quickly we forget that we're all sinners who are in need of a Savior. So the Babylon Bee is a Christian news satire group, and they recently poked fun at this idea with the news of Kanye West. If you do or do not know him, he's a rapper who's recently come out as a profession Christian. And so there's a lot of mixed response from like the Christian community, like, is this possible? Is it real? And so this is the article they put out. and it says, hopeless sinner scoffs at the idea that God would save other hopeless sinner. And especially if we dive more into that with Kanye, Kanye is a man who very much was living in the world, who loved what the world had to offer, who dove into it, who called himself a god. And most recently, he's released an album that's called Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is King. And so, it's amazing to see how God can take those people that we've written off and use them for his glory. Only God knows the hearts of these people. We have no right to pin them to their sin. And so you and I are in danger of becoming like Joab here, having a hard heart against those who have wronged the king, not seeing lost sinners as still God's love creation, but rather only seeing them for their sin. And so guard your heart from this. Be more like the man who stands up to Joab. Have more fear and respect for the command of God rather than hate for those who have wronged you and sinned against you and God. Remember that at one point, you and I were both in the place of Absalom, lost sinners who despise God in our heart and actions. We're all hopeless sinners in need of the same Savior. And so we move on, and we're going to paraphrase a little bit here. And so the battle's over, Joab's blown the trumpet, and the rest of Israel has fled back to their own homes. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, comes to Joab and says, let me run this news to David. And Joab says, no, no news today. The king's son is dead. But then he turns around and goes to the Cushite and says, you can go deliver this news. And Ahimaaz hears about it. He says, let me go run with him as well. And they bicker back and forth over whether or not he should go. And finally, Joab says he can go and says, all right, run. And so Ahimaaz beats the Cushite there. And so Joab is trying to spare David's friend from carrying news that's going to bring grief to David. So we move on and we see the Ahimaaz beats the Cushite there. And in verse 25, the watchman called out and told David that someone's coming, and David sees and recognizes it as Ahimaaz. And he says in verse 27, he is a good man and comes with good news. So good news in Ahimaaz's mind is probably that the battle's been victorious, your enemies are defeated. But we see that's not really what's on David's mind here. As Ahimaaz gets there, and David asks him, is it well with the young man Absalom? And so it probably took Ahimaaz back a little bit. Like, shouldn't you be more concerned about us? We just went and fought a battle for you because this man wants to come and kill you. But we just realized, that's okay, you can worry about your son, whatever. He says, I don't know what happened. I just saw a commotion. I don't actually know if he's okay or not. And so finally the Cushite arrives, and David asks him the same thing. He says, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite's response, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against him for evil be like that young man. And so David's criticized a lot here in commentaries about he should have been more concerned with the battle and concerned with his people who just risked their lives for him when they didn't have to. But David is still a father and he still cares for his child. As Charles Spurgeon says, our children may plunge into the worst of sins, but they are still our children. They may scoff at our God. They may tear our heart to pieces with their wickedness. We cannot take complacency in them, but at the same time, we cannot unchild them, nor erase their image from our hearts. And that's Charles Spurgeon. And so the Cushite comes to David and basically tells him without saying it directly that Absalom has died. And so we reach the wrap-up of this chapter, of this section, in verse 33, which speaks so much about David's heart. And it says, and the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. This isn't just another adversary that David's conquered, but this is someone who David deeply cared about and loved. As Psalm 55, 12 to 14 says, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. And so, many readers, like we said, criticize David's actions here. He should have been celebrating. This is a time of celebration. There's victory. The people are okay. Your kingdom is secure. But why should David celebrate the death of a lost sinner? This doesn't mean David doesn't love his people at all, but rather it shows the same love that God has for us. This is where we see that David is a man after God's own heart. As Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his sin, from his way and live?" Or 33:11 in Ezekiel says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" David sought that Absalom would turn from his wickedness, but instead Absalom dies the death that David is just as worthy of dying. David weeps more than because he lost his son, but he also weeps because Absalom is a lost sinner who is in need of a Savior. And how often do we fail to see this around us in our own lives? "If only it had been me," David says, "but if only he knew that God had planned in eternity past to send the seed of David to die on the tree in place of the Absaloms of the world." Just as David weeps, Christ died on the cross for men just like Absalom, for sinners who hated him, that they would be reconciled to him, and that they would be able to see God's grace and mercy in their lives. Just as David weeps at the loss of a wicked son, so God takes no pleasure in his creation of man dying in his sin. Job decided that Absalom had no place in the kingdom of God, but doesn't Christ state otherwise? As it says in Luke 5:31-32, "And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance.'" Jesus shared the gospel with the Samaritan woman with five husbands who was living in adultery in John 4. By all accounts in Jesus' day, no one wanted anything to do with her. No doubt she was viewed as beyond unclean, beyond unusable, beyond unsavable. But Christ went to her, and he shared the news of the gospel with her. He went to those who were in need of a Savior. And I'm so guilty of this in my own life, but we need to seek out those Absaloms in our lives. We need to challenge the idea there are those who are too far gone from Christ, because it breaks God's heart to see men and women live and die in their sin. So my challenge for you this week is, remember that you are also a sinner who has been shown grace. David knew it. David knew he was a sinner who needed grace, and he sought to share that grace with Absalom. And so extend that grace to others. Just as we talked about at the beginning, with our shaky freshman who went to Paul Washer, he extended that grace. Even though he was terrified of Paul, he went to him and he shared that grace with him. Whether it's in kindness, forgiveness, or friendship, seek to extend God's grace to those who you don't think deserve it. And finally, challenge your thinking of those who are too far gone. Even the apostles and the disciples had to do this. As when Paul goes back to them in chapter 9 of Acts, he goes to seek them, but it says that they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. Even the apostles thought that someone was too far gone, and they're challenged by it. And Paul goes on to write majority of the New Testament. It's insane to see how God could use someone like that in spite of their sin. We're all hopeless sinners who are in need of a Savior. And so we can look upon these chapters and we can take away that God's in control. He doesn't let David fall off the throne. That he provides in our time of weakness. But there's something so much bigger here. The gospel message is so clearly evident. You may be the Absalom Satan here today who has hated God and his commands and sought the throne of your life. Or you might be the Joab who's had a hard heart to those who everyone else says aren't worthy of forgiveness. And I know I've often found myself on both sides of this fence. But one thing is for certain, that Christ died that the wicked may be brought to him and reconciled. No one is too far gone. Go out not to pin the wicked to their sin and leave them there, but deal gently and seek to bring them to the feet of the King who has extended grace to them. Thank you.
Conrad, I...